Romans chapter 1, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We studied a couple weeks ago. And again, if you're newer with us, we study the Bible in a way that's called expository preaching, which is to say that we go verse-by-verse through books of the Bible and just seek to bring out or expose, unpack each verse consecutively and let God have the mic, as it were. Let God's word be revealed as we study it verse by verse in its context. Romans chapter 1, a meaty, meaty section that we're entering into. Verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is a sort of like the first main section of Romans. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The title of the message is The Wrath of God. One of the great quotes you may be familiar with, that we've shared it here before, A.W. Tozer has famously said, "The most important thing about you, the most important thing about a person, is what enters into their mind when they think about God." And that could not be more true. It's the foundation of everything. And as we think about God, one of the great and wonderful realities about the true God is that he is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love. And without those facts, we would have no hope. Those are just an eternal pillow to lay our head on. That he is a God of mercy. We love realities like Psalm 103:13, where God's word says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And there's nothing greater than the mercy of God. The world needs to know that. Realities like Romans 5:20, where God says, "As high as your sin is piled, my grace is piled even higher." And that through simple childlike trust, as we studied last week in verse 17, simple falling on the Lord faith, childlike trust in the Lord, we studied in depth how God credits our sin or puts our sin on the cross, where it's all dealt with and all put away. And in exchange, God imputes or credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our lives by faith. Justification by faith alone. Eternal life. It's a free gift by faith. Now, I don't think anyone has a problem with those truths. Nobody. I don't think even the most vile Satanist has a problem that God is a God of mercy. However, if we're going to operate by truth and reality, rare commodities these days, we need to embrace that that's not all there is to God. That there's another side to God. That God is a great God, and he's infinite in the array of his attributes. God has all kinds of attributes. And he's the sum of all his attributes is his own perfection and his majesty. And we can't mute one and sound off the other and be truthful. We mustn't lie about the only, the true, and the great God. In addition to being a God of radical, extravagant love and grace and mercy, he's a God of wrath. He's a God of wrath. His holiness, his separateness, his righteousness, his opposition towards evil necessitate that he's a God of wrath. Hebrews 1:3 says this incredible statement about Christ, that he's God. Hebrews 1:8 says he's God. And Hebrews 1:3 says Christ, like walking around the incarnate God-man. In him, you see the perfection of God before you. The answer to the question, what does God look like, is Jesus and his attributes. So in Christ, we see God. Mark 11:15. There's this fascinating situation where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and it says he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and threw over their tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, selling the sacrificial animals. And he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So gentle Jesus rolls into the holy city before one of the greatest Jewish holidays, and he sees the religious theatrics going on and the self-worship, the chicanery, and he just starts chucking chairs and tossing tables. And in John's record of this incident, it says he makes a whip and just starts throwing the thing. So there's this side of God in the perfection of who he is and in his majesty that is wrathful, necessarily so. This is God. R.C. Sproul has said, quote, one of the greatest theologians, by the way, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago of recent days, says, quote, we see the wrath of God as somehow being an impediment to our view of the character of God. That's because the view of the character of God in our country is an idol. It is a God, little g, who has been stripped of his true attributes, a God defined simply as love, mercy, and grace, but we've negotiated and thrown into the garbage any idea of his being just, holy, and wrathful. If we're going to be faithful to the biblical understanding of God, he is, among other things, a God of wrath. And so that's what we're going to see beginning this new section in one of the most important books of the Bible, if not the most important books, as theologians have known, in the book of Romans, as we embark on this new compelling section. Follow along, beginning in verse 18. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 16 of Romans 1 and just keep reading a little bit past the verse we'll study for a little bit of context. Romans 1, verse 16, the inspired, inerrant, sufficient word of God reads, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This section did not originate from the pen of contemporary fallen American culture. This is the holy word of God. God gives us the book of Romans through the pen of Paul about 57 AD and to the Roman Empire, a titanic force in the Mediterranean world at the time as they controlled most, if not all, of the Mediterranean world and north and south, feared the Roman Empire was. And all of the things that Paul, the vices that Paul is naming here were rampant in the Roman Empire. And so it's like God is going after the Roman Empire, motivated by love that they might be saved with rifle precision. And so this next section in Romans is sobering. It gives perfect insight into the human condition. This next section and beyond, again, from 118 to 320 is like section one of five sections of Romans. This section is going to answer questions like, what about all the innocent people throughout history who have never heard the gospel? What happens to them? Questions like, where does the moral decay in our world come from? Questions like, why do people insist on things being normal now that were not considered in any way normal, even just 30 years ago? Why this quick slide into these things? Why are people embracing things that are so foolish and so easily seen as backwards, but insisting, even from highest places in government, insisting that these things are normal and ought to be celebrated? How'd that happen? This section will answer that. This section will also tell us that there is no such thing as an atheist, that there never has been, that atheism is mythical. God, as the famous book says, God doesn't believe in atheists, and there has never been such thing as an atheist ever. Again, we studied verse 17 last week, the extravagant mercy of God. That was introductory material. This verse 18 begins the main body of the letter all the way to the end of the book. So note carefully, still by way of introduction here, in verse 18, that the main body of the most important book of the Bible, most important piece of literature in the world, begins with the wrath of God is revealed. That's not the way I would begin a letter. But I'm not God, and thankfully I'm not. Now, why study the wrath of God? That just seems like an unfashionable topic. You're not going to, you know, win friends and influence people by that. Obviously, because it's the next verse. But number one, we study it because it helps us have a higher, more accurate view of God so that we don't worship a fairy tale God or a God of our own making. A God of our own brain, which is to worship our brain, that's typically the kind of God that we want to fashion today. Our greatest need, as Tozer said, is to know God rightly. Steve Lawson has said, quote, any true knowledge of God must be grounded in a clear understanding of his sin-hating wrath. To withhold teaching on God's fury towards sin is idolatry. It's worshiping a God of one's own making. The holiness of God requires that he be full of righteous anger and fiery vengeance against sin. Also, why study this? Because that God is a God of wrath tells us he's not carelessly standing by as evil and injustice unfold in our world. He cares about it, and something will be done. Also, why study this? To grow in humility. Because we cannot form character in Christ. Character can't be formed in us unless we're rightly thinking about God. Rightly understood, God's wrath will not result in our own sinful wrath, but the opposite, godliness, humility, Christian maturity. Also, why study God's wrath? to better understand and cherish the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the gospel and the love of God without understanding the wrath of God. Why did God parachute the book of Romans into the world? That people might be saved. It's a book all about the love of God and the gospel and the implications of that. Why begin with the wrath of God? The wrath of God is not the fullness of the good news of Christ crucified and risen in our place. But again, it's essential to understanding the gospel. Notice the parallelism in verse 17 to 18. Look at verse 17. For in it, the it is the gospel, referring to 16, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That righteousness whereby God credits the righteousness of Christ's life to ours by faith. And then notice, verse 18, there's something else that's revealed. Do you see it there? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. So what? The scripture wants us to see that both are revealed. To understand the revealing of the glorious gospel of Christ, verse 17, you have to understand the revealing of the wrath of God. Both. We can't believe rightly in the grace of God if we don't rightly believe and understand the wrath of God. You understand nothing about the mercy and the love of God if you don't first think slowly and carefully about his wrath. You cannot understand it. Salvation, let's be clear. The greatest need in humanity is salvation. And salvation is about God rescuing us from himself, from his wrath. That is the true message of the gospel. It's not till we dwell a bit in thinking of God's wrath, and not generally his wrath, but his wrath towards us, towards sinners, until we'll cling by faith, by childlike trust, to the Lord Jesus. You have no reason to throw yourself in faith on Christ and believe on him if he's not a God of wrath. And I think that as we study this first section, 118 to 320, we'll be more gasping for and refreshed by the grace and the person and the death and resurrection of Christ with each verse. This starts with understanding why Christ died. The wrath of God answers why Christ died. Why do I need to be saved? Why justification by faith? Why can salvation only happen, not through works, but God gifting us the righteousness of Christ and eternal life. So, again, as we're understanding Romans, I just want to put the outline of the whole book before you. It's a 30,000-foot view here. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is, why do we need the gospel? 1:18 to 3:20, why we need the gospel? Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, God provides, motivated by his love, the gospel for us. God provides the gospel, Romans 3:21 to the end of chapter 5. Romans 6 through 8, the change that the gospel brings into our life when embraced, sanctification. The change, Romans 9 through 11, the sovereignty of God in the gospel. And then Romans 12 through the end of the book is, so we've believed the gospel, then life in the gospel together. Life in the gospel together. So here we are beginning this great sobering section, 118 to 320. Why do we need the gospel? And we'll study this under a few headings this morning. Number one is this. As we're looking only at verse 18, number one, what is the wrath of God? Number one, what is the wrath of God? We can't assume that this is understood. What is, number one, the wrath of God? Verse 18, look there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. When we think of God's wrath, we should never think of it in human terms. Like, you know, if you grew up in an abusive home or experienced great sin and wrong like that, that is terrible and wicked. No one should have to experience that. But that's not how we're to think. We're not to think of God's wrath in human terms. Human wrath is sin. God's wrath is holy. Human wrath is out of control. God's wrath is perfectly controlled. Turn back to Mark 11 real quick. Keep your thumb or finger in Romans 1. And turn back to Mark 11, verse 15. Mark 11, 15. I want you to see the holiness and the control of God's wrath. So we mentioned that verse in the beginning, verse 15, Mark 11, 15. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Look there. He enters the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling the temple. He overturns the table of the money changers. See that? Okay, that's wrath. Go back a few verses now. Look at verse 11. Mark 11, 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he sees what he saw in verse 15. He left for Bethany and the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, and so and so and so. That's a critical point. Turn back to Romans 1. That's a critical moment there. Do you see how the Lord's wrath is in control? He comes the day before and sees this abomination. And he just cases the place. And then he goes back camping for the night outside the city. God's wrath is in control because it is perfect. Human wrath is often an irrational temper. God's wrath is balanced. It is a rational response and holiness to sin and evil. Human wrath is often rooted in selfishness. God's wrath is rooted in his holiness. John Murray, in his excellent commentary on Romans, defines the wrath of God as, quote, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which contradicts his holiness. It's God's holy revulsion of his being against that which contradicts his holiness. One writer has said that the wrath of God is in perfect harmony with all his divine attributes. We understand people repudiate this idea today in self-proclaimed sophisticated culture. They dismiss the fact of God's wrath by saying things like, well, that's just an old primitive idea. That's a primitive idea about God. The ancients were unsophisticated and superstitious. What's primitive is making God into your own image and saying, well, I can't believe in a God like that. For me, God is. That's primitive. That's the ultimate of wicked primitiveness. And in addition to that, it wasn't God and his word of old that was superstitious. It was the pagans that believed that there were hobgoblins in the trees and you couldn't go outside of your own village. God's word always declared God as holy and sovereign over all things. Those through whom God wrote scripture were the furthest from being superstitious and primitive. Others say, well, the idea of God's wrath, that's just an Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, God kind of matured. He grew up. He grew in character. He kind of stopped being this meanie head and all this kind of garbage. The word wrath appears in the New Testament book of Revelation 11 times. It's full of his wrath. This book that's Revelation, it's about heaven. And Jesus' return, it's full of wrath. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's not God that needs a change, but us. The problem is that man and culture wants to put themselves in the place of God and to manufacture a God of their own making. Manufacture a God that I'm comfortable with. A domesticated God. A tamed God. Let's sand off his rough edges. So that he's a God that I can put in my goofy little box on my shelf with my other idols. And he frankly worships me. And he's a God of my own making. That's the issue here. We want to create a God who bows to us. A God who always celebrates us. And really what is wanted is a God who joins them in worshiping them. A God of my own making. Unredeemed before we're redeemed. I know this is true of me. And unredeemed people love their sin and loathe the idea and the fact of a holy God who hates sin and has wrath and will judge sin. And they loathe the idea of a God who doesn't join them in worshiping them. This is the real problem. To reject any idea about God must be rooted in an objective, absolute standard. To say things like, well, that's just offensive. I can't believe in that. Well, by what standard? What's your objective standard? If it's just, to me, this is, well, that makes you the absolute objective standard, which makes you God. Any idea and any belief we're going to have about God must come from somewhere outside of ourselves if we're going to say we're not God, which is why it must be rooted in the Word of God, Holy Scripture. God is a God of mercy and love and wrath. And you worship, you're better off worshiping a rock than worshiping a God without wrath. Notice verse 18, furthermore, what it says there, Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God's wrath doesn't come from hell. It's from heaven. Do you see that there? It's not from earth. His wrath isn't from man. So it's not sinful wrath. Heaven is holy, therefore his wrath is holy. It's pure, because nothing impure can come from heaven. Psalm 92, verse 15, said, the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. His wrath comes from heaven. It means his wrath isn't polluted with evil. It's not polluted with anything wrong because there's no defilement in heaven. It means his wrath isn't flawed. It means his wrath isn't mistaken or kind of misconstrued because there's nothing in heaven that is misconstrued or in error. It means God's wrath is fair, righteous, in accordance with his perfect justice because heaven is that place of perfection where only perfect justice can come from. In fact, in Revelation 15, I like reading Revelation, especially the parts where people are in heaven and saying things, because whatever they're saying, that's people who have been perfected saying things. So I want to know what perfect people say. In Revelation 15, perfect people are talking, and they're talking about God's wrath. They're commenting on his wrath. What does somebody who is perfect say about God's wrath? Answer, Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nation. They say his wrath is righteous, that it's true. They're not saying, well, God, could you hide that part of you? Could you throw a cloak over that part of you? No, they're not embarrassed about it. They're declaring it as right and good and true. The only reason we would hate wrath is if we love our sin. Because wrath is only directed against sin. So the wrath of God is a manifestation of his perfection. The wrath of God is only directed at evil. It is not evil. Now consider, just sort of philosophically for a minute, if any being should have wrath, and it's right for any being to have wrath, and any being is suited to have wrath, God is the most suited to have wrath. Because he is also perfect in all his other attributes. He's perfect in love, he's perfect in wisdom, in mercy, in sovereignty, in omniscience. And so his wrath accompanies all those other attributes. And there's this perfect array of all of his attributes. He is perfect in all of his other attributes. Therefore, he is the most suited being in the universe to have wrath. And praise God that he is. It's an essential part of God's godness. A God without wrath would be a mythical compromiser. Unjust. Evil. So the wrath of God is nothing to apologize for because God isn't anything to apologize for. And as we think about God's wrath, embracing that God is a God of wrath is actually a part of Christian maturation. It's a part of maturity. It's a part of growing up. We're not going to feminize God anymore. We're going to biblicize him. He's going to be God. It's a part of growing up and maturing. What do we mean that like that? When I was a child, like most children, you know, you want to be able to do what you want, when you want, how you want, where you want, with no hindrances when you're a little child, and you want everybody to be happy with what you're doing. That's part of childhood. As this was my philosophy in my early days, I grew up with this, and I came to realize that that approach of life doesn't actually work. The older you get, and assuming you have responsible parents, that doesn't work. Like most responsible parents, I received consequences from my parents when I deviated into corruption of doing what I wanted, how I wanted, when I wanted, And I saw that my parents, wait a second, they're not joyfully celebrating me at times. As I indulged in the wrong I did. And in my childhood, I didn't appreciate that attribute about my parents. Why aren't you celebrating everything I do, when I do it, how I do it, who I do it, when I do it? But as I grew older, I came to understand that, okay, hold up. This part of my parents that doesn't have a parade for me with everything I do, that was something that was very much needed in my life. And it was who my parents needed to be. And they shouldn't be saying, oh, you know what, you want to do that, how you want to do that, where you want to do that, with whom you want to do that, and just delve into this debauchery. Oh, that's fine. We'll be thrilled about that. They shouldn't do that. But it took me kind of maturing and growing up to realize that about my parents. I had to grow up. I had to mature. And it's sort of like that when it comes to our understanding and embracing of the wrath of God. Just like I needed to grow up and appreciate this part of my parents that wouldn't celebrate my wickedness, spiritually, I need to grow up and appreciate God doesn't either. In fact, he's a God of love and wrath. Part of growing up in the faith means we let God be God. We realize that God is who he is, and I'm going to praise him for all of his attributes and praise him for who he is, no matter if it makes me comfortable or not. Let God be true, as Romans 3:5 says, and every man a liar. It's necessary for God to have this attribute of wrath. Number two, our second heading. We'll ask another question. Why is it? Why is the wrath of God poured out? Number two, why is the wrath of God poured out? Why does God have wrath? And let's understand something essential about his wrath. God has never, nor will ever, direct wrath or have wrath towards anything that is good. Never. Look at the text. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, beginning here, the remainder of Romans 1 will lay out the reason why God has wrath. We're just dipping our toes in it this morning. Be sure to come back next week to get the rest of it, especially verse 19 and 20 and 21. So notice, he has wrath against, the text says, all ungodliness, not some, all, and unrighteousness. These two principles are critical. Ungodliness first is our vertical, our relationship towards God. Ungodliness has to do with our thinking about God, thinking rightly about God, our worship of God, our love for God, our submission to God, everything with God. Unrighteousness is the horizontal. It's how we relate to people. Ungodliness towards God, unrighteousness towards people. And it's interesting, this is how the Ten Commandments are laid out. The first few commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Worship Him only, no idols, don't carry His name in vain, worship Him. And then the last half of the commandments are relationship towards one another. Because the former influences the latter. How you are with people always is inextricably linked to your relationship with God and what you think about God. And that's kind of what's going on here with the text. Where there's a lack of worship, love for God, fear of God, rightly thinking about God, there'll be some lack of humility, some lack of maturity, love in our character towards one another. The late expositor, S. Lewis Johnson, said it well. He said, quote, immorality in life proceeds from apostasy in doctrine. Why do people act wickedly towards each other? Because they're not rightly related to God. And we might struggle with the idea that God is a God of wrath. I know I have, but consider His goodness. Think of His goodness in this. He's so good. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all His works. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Have you ever had any measure of enjoyment in something? Have you ever experienced anything where you could say, that was a blessing? Ever? Have you ever had that before in your life? That was a nice thing. That was nice. I like that. Every instance, every moment is a gift from God. God is even good to those who hate Him. Matthew 5:45 says this. He gives sun and rain to His enemies because He's so good. The Lord floods the world with goodness. And yet, we as a human race, our natural response is, I don't think I want your will to be done. I'll stick with my will to be done. God gets chastised when one thing goes wrong and ignored when a million things go right. An airplane lands safely. We survive our drive to work. Our car starts in the morning. Delivery trucks make it to Wyoming safely in the winter with fresh produce, with duct tape, with shampoo, with things you need. We don't have to wait in some wacko communist bread line. You can go to the store and get whatever kind of bread you want. It's all God, beloved. It's all the goodness of God. On top of that, God says, look, I'm going to be a God of mercy and patience towards you. And here you go. I'll take all your sin, if you put faith in Christ. I'll take all your violations of my word, and I'll punish my son instead of you for them. And all your offenses towards me, I'll hold my son accountable for them instead of you, so that you can have eternal life as a free gift by faith alone. And I'll put your unrighteousness on him, his righteousness towards you. And people hardly toss God a kudo and think that he owes them. He should be however they want him to be. They should rub the genie bottle and he should just pop out and say, what's your will, my Lord? People rage then and scoff after God's goodness at the idea that he's a God of wrath. That will not do, beloved. That will not do. It's ungodliness, and ungodliness is the foul seedbed of unrighteousness. It's normal that God has wrath. We could go on to talk about even beyond crimes that take place on a daily basis. Abortion, the slaughter of 800,000 babies. 800,000 babies just in our nation a year. The most defenseless, helpless portion of our population. A sin which is forgivable by faith in Christ. A sin nevertheless. Blatant disregard for God's design of gender, sexuality, family. Crimes, injustice, atrocities committed towards people. Worldwide persecution and injustices. False religion, rejecting and persecuting Christians everywhere, on and on and on. In light of the great ungodliness and unrighteousness around the world, God should be a God of wrath. God should be furious, in fact. And He is. He is furious. Psalm 7:11. Let's let God say it for himself, shall we? Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation or anger every day. And frankly, the kind of person when I, before God mercifully saved me, the kind of person I was, God should have been and was furious and enraged with me. And praise him that he was, because that's right. That means he is good and right. Salvation is realizing not, oh, I need some better socio-anthropological tips to kind of enrich my abominable, already self-worshipping, idolatrous life. I just need some help to feel better about myself on a daily basis. No, salvation is realizing God is furious at you and enraged at your sin. And at the same time, he's a God of great love and mercy and compassion. And he'll put that rage on Jesus Christ and save you from his anger. And if we don't realize that in salvation, we're probably not saved. We probably have not truly understood the gospel and are not going to heaven. Another reason under here why God is a God of wrath. Look at the end. This is nuts. Verse 18. Unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Note those words carefully, friends. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're not going to say a ton about this today because verse 19 to 21 dive deep into this darkness. There are a few facts about the natural demeanor of humanity that are darker than this. This is the beginning of it all. This is about the worst possible thing that a person could do. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress has the idea of something bursting forth all around you and you're intentionally trying to cover it up and hide it. It's an intentional, deceitful caching, covering, shoving back down something that is thrusting and bursting out all around you. What do they suppress? Notice, all of us. This is the Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is the best socio-anthropological statement about the human race. You don't need a degree in socio-anthropology. Read this and you know 10 times more than you would if you get that degree. Great dark realities. This is the nature of humanity prior to salvation. Prior to salvation, please hear this. God says, we are not innocently on a noble search for truth about God. We are sinfully on a quest to put a lid on all that is true about God. What we don't like. Nobody, beloved, this section says, nobody is, I'm on this righteous, good, objective, unbiased search for what's true about God. Nobody. That's never happened. Romans 3:10 to 12. None seek for God. People are only on, me included, everybody prior to salvation, we are only on this deceitful scheme to where we see truths about God that don't applaud us in our sin or whatever our worldview is at the time to put a lid on that thing and to shove that thing away forever. That is absolutely by nature how the human race operates. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There has never been a single person that is innocently looking for truth. Otherwise, every corner of the world would have a faithful Bible-teaching church on it full of people praising God. No, without the grace of God, we're on a deceitful, truth-suppressing quest. There's no such thing as atheists, only truth suppressors. No such thing. No such thing as an innocent, biased arrival upon a belief of, well, I've considered all the evidence, I've evaluated all this gallery that God has put me in the universe, and I've concluded that the God of the Bible isn't real. No. Only truth shover downers and truth suppressors. That is only ever what there ever has been. God has created us in this world. It's not an accident. It's not the byproduct of smashing of inorganic material to, ta-da, produce organic material and metabolic processes and progressive sophistication thereof. God made us. We're moral creatures accountable to him. These are the kind of truths that people want to shove down and put a lid on forever. Truths like there are obviously, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but truths like there are obviously two genders, male and female. People want to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Truths that we're accountable to God, that we know God has hardwired our brain to know. We'll be judged one day. We'll stand before him. There is life after death. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he's hardwired us up to know about eternity. Why does every culture since the beginning have some sort of contemplative philosophy about life after death? Answer, God's put it there. We know there is a God and we'll stand before him, but we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Truth about God. Imagine a guy who has a small yard, like a 200 square foot yard, and 10 geysers are just bursting forth constantly all day long out of this 200 square foot yard. That's how truth is all around us, just shooting forth hundreds of feet into the air. And the human race naturally is like a guy who's taking tarps and taking cardboard boxes and running around frantically trying to shut those geysers down and stuff them and stop them and throw his body on these geysers. And it's this goofy, wicked display where tarps are just shooting in the air. He's shooting the air. Cardboard boxes are shooting in the air. This is a word picture of how humanity seeks to suppress the truth and unrighteousness that is ubiquitous, that is everywhere. What about people who have disabilities, who can't really see? We'll deal with that next week. This is called the general revelation or natural revelation that is hardwired and common to and given to every person. And before the grace of God, before we bow the knee to Christ, we are truth suppressors. There has never been an atheist, and there never will be. Only truth suppressors, truth haters. Only people who say, I don't like that particular truth about God that I know is true. It is a threat to me and the sin that I love. It's a threat to my biased, self-worshipping demeanor where I want this in my life and I want to be able to do this and not just have it be okay but applauded. And so I refuse to acknowledge that, so I'm going to shut it down and suppress it. That's unsaved man. And that's why, beloved, God is a God of wrath. Number three, finally, what does God's wrath look like? Number three, what does the wrath of God look like? And this is sort of introducing verse 19 to 32. What does the wrath of God look like? Notice something verse 18 says. The wrath of God is revealed. Do you see that there? Is revealed. Present tense. The word in the original is present tense, continual action. The wrath of God is continually, presently being revealed. But what? How so? We shouldn't think of God's wrath always in some present display of like a cataclysmic catastrophe. Some forms of God's wrath are like when Christ returns, Revelation 19. Okay, Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus says there's going to be wrath before I come back. Or the wrath of eternal punishment, Revelation 20 verse 10 down to 15. That's not what this is talking about. There's wrath of like sowing and reaping. You know, we sometimes when you sin in life, you endure hard consequences. The school of hard knocks. Death is also the wrath of God. Just the fact that we die. Genesis 3, God said, look, if you try to go on this self-worshipping, self-ruling quest, you'll die. Genesis 2:17, he tells them that before the fact. And then after the fact, Genesis 3:19, he says, because you've done this, you're going to return to dirt. You're going to die. That's God's wrath. There's wrath that's shown in great judgment, the flood, Genesis 19 on Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptian army for oppressing and enslaving God's people, individuals, Saul, Haman in the book of Esther. But this wrath is, look at verse 24, we'll just introduce it. Verse 24, Romans 1. Therefore, after talking about the ways that people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, therefore, verse 24, do you see it? God gave them over. God gave them over. And it says it a second time in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. And then in verse 28, a third time, God gave them over. Briefly, when a people suppress truth and have these geysers of truth just gushing all around them and say, no, those geysers don't exist. I'm going to throw a tarp. I'm going to throw a paper box on it. And God gives us food and rain and health, and the gospel is before us, and they continue to plug their ears and refuse to bow the knee to Christ, God says, your will be done. Your will be done. And there is this giving over. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. But as we conclude here and thinking about the wrath of God, what is the greatest display of God's wrath? It's the cross. It's Jesus dying on the cross. How so? Because you think about how great Christ is, being God, truly God and man, and how much the Father loves him. He said about Christ, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the greatest treasure of the Father. And you say, okay. And then you look at the cross and you see what is happening on the cross. And you read Isaiah 53 that said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That God the Father was unleashing his wrath upon his own Son. You say, okay, God the Father loves his Son that much. And God the Father has ordains, decrees, Acts 2:23 says. God the Father will have that happen to his Son whom he loves more than anyone. That is, the cross is a display of wrath. It is the pinnacle, the place, the crossroads where perfect love and mercy and wrath meet. God desired to forgive sinners like me and others. But because I had enraged God by my sin, and I had provoked him to store up righteous wrath, and God wanted to save sinners like me, to forgive me and others, there had to be a place where his wrath is justly served. And that place is the cross of Jesus Christ, because salvation is not by works. It's not by, well, I think I'll be pretty good and God will just add to that. It's not by works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If you aren't God, you have wrath stored up against you, and if you haven't submitted your life to Christ. And the place where that wrath can be dumped and swallowed and forever put away is the cross, where the sinless Son of God died. There is no greater display of wrath anywhere than there, considering who the Son of God is. This is why Jesus in the garden said, sweating blood on his face three times, Father, if there is another way. Because he knew beyond the nails, there would be this very real spiritual, horrific element of wrath. And for that reason, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of the most important words in the faith that we need to know. That Greek word there translated propitiation, it has the idea of righteous wrath that is stored up against a person or people because of their sin, against a deity, but that deity turning away that righteous wrath in a just manner. Propitiation, turning away righteous wrath. So the Bible says the greatest show is love is not God making us feel better about ourselves or God giving us some socio-surface tips that are just superficial, but diverting his wrath. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation. Wrath-turning sacrifice. And Therefore, to understand the love of God truly, without which we do not understand a thing about the love of God, is to understand that the cross is the greatest display of God's wrath and the greatest display of God's love and the greatness of his being. They're both shown there, beloved. They're both made clear there. And for that, we're on bended knee, amazed at the love of God, understanding the wrath of God, that he would do that to his son to forgive us. He is a God of wrath, and he is a God of incredible, incredible love. And so we praise him that where sin abounds, where wrath abounds, we could say, his grace abounds all the more. Are you saved? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you understood the truth about God? That he's a God of wrath, necessarily because of his goodness and holiness, but the wrath due us can be swallowed up and turned in the propitiatory, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. You can put your faith in him today. It's not by works. As we saw last week, faith is just the open hand towards God that says, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I can't save myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love as we understand that you are a holy God, a God of wrath. We praise you that you are a God of love also. That where our sins piled high, your grace is even higher. I pray that we would all, and those of us who haven't, put our faith in Jesus this morning. And we wouldn't end the day without trusting in him to have your wrath turned from us and your delight and favor forever upon us, the gift of eternal life. Father, strengthen us, every single one of us who's here this morning and listening in on the live stream. Strengthen us to go this week to have the joy of the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.